Let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's the closing part, part 22. Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come. After thy word me free, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. Let's raise our voices unto the praise of God. Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, answer thy word me free. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. And we thank thee, O Lord God, that on this Sabbath day, more and more we acknowledge this to be so. Wilt thou bless thy word to us now? Help us in our understanding of the doctrines, the principles of the faith. And may we have not only a knowledge of these things, but a heart for these things and a delight in them, because they are thy word, thy teaching, and the doctrines of the faith. So may we honour these things, and may we love them to the praise of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, in the opening section, verses 1 to 11, and I'm going to read those verses once again. God willing, we shall conclude these first 11 verses, not tonight, but God willing, next week. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in this great epistle to the Romans, we've been in chapter 5 now for a few weeks, working our way through the opening section, verses 1 to 11. There is an obvious division in this chapter, up to verse 11 and then verses 12 to 25, where in the latter section it concerns the two Adams, the first and the last, contrasting what their work has brought to us, and showing what each has produced, if you like. Now the opening section begins with the words, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so does the close of the section in verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ, showing the connection in those 11 verses. Now last week we ended the message with some comments upon the wrath of God. For in being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now it's the case that being born in sin, as guilty before God, by sins original and sins actual, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of the body, sins of the mind, sins against God and sins against man, we were born subject therefore to the wrath of God. For God being just and righteous, he must be wrathful against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, as we read at the beginning of all this section in chapter 1, verse 18. But our text refers to being delivered from what is a deserved wrath through Christ. God's wrath must fall upon all sin, but through what the Lord came to achieve, a people are saved from what's to come on that appointed day, because it speaks of the final day of wrath, when God will pour out his wrath without mixture, says Revelation 14 and verse 10. It's been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent. And he has, by his work, we read, propitiated God. Chapter 3, verse 25. A Saviour has represented us in bearing the wrath of God against our sin when he bore it upon the cross of Calvary, where God bruised him and put him to grief, says Isaiah 53. When he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, when he in our stead suffered, bled and died, bearing the wrath that is due to us, and so in doing so, we are saved from wrath through him. He being made sin for us who knew no sin, says 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now we refer to salvation from wrath being for us on the basis that although Adam brought all people into sin, verse 13 and verse 18, the Lord came to represent God's elect, who would receive the gift of righteousness, verse 17. And so we'll address this in some detail, God willing, in a week or so, when we work our way through the second section. And so Paul, he's referred several times in the previous chapters to the dreadfulness of God's wrath. But now he refers to it again, not to they who will suffer sin's consequences from God's wrath, but to they who will be saved from it. And this is the wonder of wonders. And it's quite amazing that God provided in his own beloved Son the means of so great a salvation, so great it saves, we read here, his enemies, a people who are in conflict against him, rebellious and hostile. And yet God, by the Holy Spirit, has shed abroad in the hearts of these people. What a wonderful experience, shedding forth the love of God in their hearts to a people whose hearts were deceitful and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Now Paul has referred to these people as being without strength in verse 6, sinners in verse 8, ungodly then in verse 6, and now in verse 10 they refer to as the enemies of God, these who he commends his love to. While the other three designations concern our state in sin, without strength, sinners and ungodly, that we are by nature enemies goes further, for we're actively engaged against God. For God's not dealing with friends, not just with people who are weak sinners, living in ungodly ways, but with people who not only despise him, they've taken up weapons against him, seeking to dethrone the eternal God. If this was not the extent to which sin has brought us, that there was something in us that caused God to love us, we're making some contribution to our salvation, then God's love would not be amazing. But love to enemies, a people in aggression against the claims of God, this is love indeed. It's the love of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Referring to us as enemies here in verse 10, I believe it anticipates what he is going to unite with reconciliation, because he reconciles enemies. For it's the enemies God reconciles to peace with himself, by or through the death of his Son. Christ died for the ungodly when they were in a state of inability to do anything spiritual to help themselves. But even greater was his death. It was in order to reconcile enemies, to bring them unarmed, having laid down their weapons by the power of God's grace. Now this is the wonder of it. And when man sinned in Adam, it took them away from God into a state of enmity. But God did not leave us there, heading all of us for a lost eternity, to bear the consequences of our sins forever. For he devised a means whereby sinners at enmity would be reconciled, would become friends. And when Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, he referred to them as being reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. And that it was God who had done so. And we always emphasize this. And he says, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. All is of God. And Paul therefore refers to God as having given to us, as a result of being a reconciled people, the ministry of reconciliation. Let's share this with the people who had enmity with God. Be reconciled. And then continues with this, referring to God being in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He then states again, God hath committed the work of reconciliation to us, verse 19. This is the only other epistle where Paul refers to God's reconciliation, using the word five times in those verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. But the other occasions are in the epistle to the Romans, four times. Twice in chapter 5, yeah, verses 10 and 11, and once in Romans chapter 11, verse 15. These are the only occasions where the Greek word is found of reconciliation to God. The only other occasion we find reconciliation is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it concerns man and wife. It's not dealing with the grace of God or the salvation of God. Now, this ministry of reconciliation is carried out by means of the gospel. But people need to realize that they're enemies against God, that he has provided an amazing means of reconciling enemies to himself. By the wonder of grace, the Lord Jesus has made friends of enemies. For the Lord told his disciples, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. And he says this in John chapter 15, verses 13 to 14. Before he uttered these words, he had told them, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I have commanded. He died not to make people into sheep, for he died for his sheep out of love of them, his friends. And Abram, who was called the friend of God, who had been an idolater in the Ur of the Chaldees, being God's friend by faith, resulting from the God of glory appearing unto him, says Stephen in Acts chapter 7. This is so with all who are the enemies of God, reconciled by God's death, by the death of Christ, wonder of wonders, made friends who are enemies to the Almighty. Now we mentioned that Paul stated much more, five times in this fifth chapter. For there's also much more to say about God and his wondrous work. There's always much more to say. So again here in verse 10, he states much more, having done so already in verse 9, and will do so again in verses 15 and 17 and verse 20 of this chapter. It's always much more. And here in verse 10, he again refers to the importance of, notice the words of the verse, of the life of Christ, the living Christ. He has said the importance of it at the close of chapter 4, the closing two verses, and you remember we spoke on this. We shall be justified by his life. That the Lord was delivered to death for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. And we noted when addressing this verse that the perfect life of Christ and his atoning death would have saved no one if death had held the body of Christ in its grip. It was his victory over death sealed his triumph, not only over sin and Satan and hell, but over death. For the risen Christ was the Amen of the Father upon the reconciliation work of Christ. Having been reconciled to God by his death, by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again Paul wrote, we shall be, verse 9, so shall be saved from wrath, in verse 10, and now shall be saved by his life. Both expresses what is certain, shall be. But how can we be sure that our salvation will be completed? Paul is telling us how. that it won't fail, not with one single person who are truly of the faith. It's because Christ lives. We shall be saved by his life. And in this 10th verse, Paul refers both, if you note carefully, to his humiliation and his exaltation. Both are absolute necessities for our salvation. The suffering servant and the exalted Lord, for suffering and glory, in dying and in living, both aspects of our Lord's service or ministry are essential for our salvation. Dying to reconcile us and living to keep us in order that we might enjoy eternal glory. For the Lord has assured us, they shall not perish. Not one of them is lost, he says. For the total number of God's elect will be saved unto eternal bliss. For no one, no anyone can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For being reconciled, who can pluck us out of the hand of God the Father and the Son, says John 10. Now the Christian faith is unique among the religions of the world, in that we have a living Saviour, one who died as he promised, one who defeated the King of Terrors in showing that he is the Prince of Life and the Prince of Peace. And so the grave could not hold him, and because he lives, the reconciliation achieved by his death ensures that their salvation will continue to its culmination. We showed last week that because the people have been saved from the penalty of sin in their justification, no longer under condemnation, pardoned with eternal life their possession, it's a salvation also from sin's power by the sanctifying graces of the Holy Spirit. But there is a process to prepare God's people for glorification. And that process, while we're in the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit, is dependent upon the living Christ. It's by the living Christ we can be sure our salvation will be completed, because he lives. They are kept by the power of God, says Peter. For it's not a matter of them striving to hold on to their salvation. It's not holding on, but we are being held by an omnipotent hand who lives. And this is shown us in verse 10, which is wonderfully assuring. For there's more, says Paul. For Paul then wrote, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 11. Paul has been telling us what results from being justified, for it's brought us to peace with God, and what this peace produces. And we note there is an emphasis in this section, and we've noted it as we move through, on joy of the Lord's people. As he brings the opening section to a close, he opens it with joy, he ends it with such. We also joy in God. Now, he stated this in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then in verse 3, we glory in tribulation. Then in verse 5, this is again stated, with God's love being shed abroad in our hearts, with all that's conveyed with this delight. And then in verse 11 is further stated, we joy in God. And we must remember that joy is a topmost fruit of the Spirit, only succeeded by love. It has to be, says 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter devoted to it. If we have not love, we have nothing. But following close behind in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. And so the Lord's people have this wonderful privilege in a world of misery and despair, of even in their tribulations and difficulties. There are people who joy in God. They have an experience that the world know nothing about. A vastly different disposition to the world. A glorious destiny. A wonderful Saviour who is always with us and attends to our every need. He also gives us many promises which he'll not fail to keep. For all are yea and amen in Christ. So we have so much to cheer the heart and produce joy in God. But they in sin know nothing, because it's the fruit of the Spirit of God. They speak of happiness and they speak of pleasures, but the joy they speak of is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's natural and not spiritual. It's not of the soul, and it's over things that are earthly, not heavenly. Consider why Paul wrote his epistle to the church at Philippi. It certainly was to express his great appreciation for their love and kindness to him in his needs. They've been generous in sending help to Paul from that church by the hand, we read, of Epaphroditus. We read of it in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. Now this is a great emphasis why he wrote that epistle to them. You've been very kind to me. Through the church there you have sent to me again and again such great help in the work that God has committed me to do. But there was another reason which is very obvious. And that reason was because the church at Philippi, like the others, were going through great trials, difficulties, affliction. And so he wrote to them, and a great, great emphasis in the epistle to the Philippians, as you read it, is joy in Christ. A.T. Robinson, the reputable best of the Greek scholars in the modern times, he has written an epistle, or an exposition, if you like, on the epistle to the Philippians. And he's headed it, Joy in Christ. It's a wonderful title, and I think very apt. Because as you read through that epistle, you can't miss the dominance of it. And then he brings it to a conclusion. He says, rejoice always. Again I say rejoice. In chapter 4 and verse 4. And we should keep in mind, and I find this is the amazing part, but here's Paul, you'd think, naturally, in misery, he's in chains, in wait, in execution. It's a prison epistle. And he's seeking to encourage these to be joyful, trying to raise their spirits in the midst of their difficulties. That's the Christian spirit, and it's so wonderfully ministered in the life of Paul. Millions who profess to be born again Christians are caught up with euphoria, intoxicated by the excitement and the entertainment, with emotions are stirred, but there is not the joy of the Holy Spirit, for this is much more than stirred emotions. It's in the heart. It's a delight in grace. Previously, Paul had stated, we glory in tribulation. But now he moves to much higher ground. For he refers to rejoicing not in our experiences or in what the Lord has done for us. For we rejoice, he says, in God himself. That's the highest ground possible. We joy in his existence. We joy in his glorious attributes. We joy in his justice and his goodness and his purpose and his providence, in his love and his truth. We rejoice in his creatorial work, in his upholding of all things, and in that he will bring all things to an end with righteousness reigning and all sin put down. I can honestly say I sit in my study sometimes and I find the love of the Lord, it so moves me. I just say, oh, praise the Lord. It's such a joyful experience when you think of what God is and what God has done. He's going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. What a wonderful reason for joy. All is under the administration of God, and evidence of being truly justified and at peace with God. We joy in God, and the world hate and despise their Maker, and have disdain and not pleasure in Him. Disdain in hearing of Him and reading of Him, of the God revealed in His Word. What we read of God should cause our hearts to burst with joy and gratitude, with worship and praise to His great and holy name. No one can joy in God but through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is stated in verse 11. There's so much here. Again and again in the Scriptures, found prophetically in the Old Testament and emphasized in the New Testament. For it's through the Lord Jesus Christ God reconciles they who are enemies, and through whom God manifests His love. And apart from the Lord Jesus, we could have no peace, we could have no joy, and would all remain as enemies, never knowing God as a friend. No one could even come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. John 14 verse 6, no man cometh to the Father but by me, for He is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. This gives no hope to the great numbers who worship in pagan religions, who do not have this exclusive, unique mediator. God has appointed His Son and Him alone to be the means of access to Himself. And so we read of whom God saves to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. Hebrews 7:25. And although the Roman Catholic system places great emphasis, and I mean great emphasis, upon the mediatorial work of Mary, that she's able to intercede on behalf of sinners with God the Father, being even more successful, says Liguori in his work that caused the Pope to make him a doctor of the Church, she's more successful with the Father than the Lord Jesus could be. This is blasphemy. For being born in sin as you and I, not by an immaculate conception, Mary needed a mediator as much as you and I. She rightly took her place as His mother and called Him her Lord, that all must do whatsoever He commands. A remarkable woman, but just a woman. And because there is only one God, there being no other than He. You know, when I read Isaiah 45 in our morning ministry, we'll reach there in due course in the will of God in a month or two. If you read that chapter 6 times over in that chapter, God says, there is none God, there is no God but me. Over and over again. And this is why the Christian gospel is for the whole world. That God has revealed Himself in and through God's dearly beloved Son, who is the only mediator, the only appointed access to the living eternal God. And people can be deeply sincere about their religion. They can be so devout and enthusiastic, most zealous. But it's the truth that makes us free, said the Lord Jesus. Free from sin's bondage, not without the truth. But yes, there's so much satanic delusions abroad. If they who have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ are a reconciled people, we read in verse 11, They are a people who are at peace with God. And on this occasion, in verse 11, we have, for the only occasion in the New Testament, you have it all the time in the Old Testament, the only occasion in the whole of the New Testament we have this word atonement, this translation. But we mentioned earlier that the Greek word for reconcile is found several times in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And also I said in the Epistle of the Romans chapter 5 verse 10 and chapter 11 verse 15. Now, when it concerns the reconciling grace of God to they who are enemies, in verse 11 the word translated atonement is the very same Greek word as in all those other translations of the word. They translated reconcile, but not here. It's translated atonement. The commentators, without exception, unite in telling us that the word should be in unity with what is preceding. And that, they say, the word should be, we have received the reconciliation. Now, we know that, or we should know, if we ever read Tyndale's translation, that he used the word atonement, remarkably, and when 4 dozen men engaged in the translation of this in 1611, they also used the word atonement in the translation, and I personally have no objection to this. If you, and you are familiar with Welsh, most of you, the Welsh word for reconciliation is the same word for atonement. For after all, it's by the atonement that people are reconciled, the enemies of God, bringing them into a relationship of peace between a holy God and hostile sinners. What we must do is, concluding the opening section of chapter 5, is to address the vital doctrine of atonement. For it's greatly disputed, it's produced much aggravation and division, and I've witnessed plenty of it, as to what God intended by that greatest event in history. Its uniqueness was demonstrated in a number of ways. When Christ hung on the cross, it was an event which was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, with so much detail provided by Isaiah, particularly thinking only of Isaiah chapter 53. It tells us so much. And there's so much in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. The prophet Zechariah tells us of the smitten shepherd. Consider the event. For when it occurred, it became darkness at midday, while atonement was being made for sins. And there was an earthquake that opened graves, and many arose, we read in Matthew 27, verses 52 to 53. Again, remarkably, that veil which separated the holy of us of all to the holy place in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. So these factors displayed something remarkable and unique was occurring. It was no ordinary sufferer, no common death. And so we need to consider the source of what took place. And why was it necessary that Christ should make atonement for sin? We must also address what was intended by such an amazing death, the result of it, as to its purpose, as to its extent. And God willing, we shall do so next week. Our next message, for it's certainly needful in that various opinions are held concerning the atonement, which has brought divisions and much that's unpleasant among professed Christians. We must try and bring some reasoned arguments in order to show, with support from Scripture, what was the divine intent in the atoning work of Christ. Now, I'm going to say no more. I feel we've said enough for this evening. Trust that the Lord will bless what has been said, and grant us hearts that delight in God and His truth. Amen. Now shall we unite in the praise of God? We sing it in Psalm 61. And we're going to sing from verse 4 to the end of the psalm. The tune is Belmont. Psalm 61, verse 4, within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under covert of thy wings with confidence me hide. For thou the vows that I did make, O Lord my God, this year, thou hast given me the heritage of those thy name that fear. Verse 4 to verse 8 of this psalm. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and on the moments of thy wings with Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.